Amen. Please be seated. We'll turn now in the Word of God to 1 John chapter 3. Near the end of your Bible, the epistle of 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to look at the first few verses of this chapter. 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to read from verses 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. The title of this morning's message is God's Love for His Children. God's Love for His Children. This is a topic that has interested me for years, and I would suspect it interests a lot of people, as it should, as it is God's love for His children. It is often misunderstood. We know that God loves us, and there's a sense in which we say, well, God loves everyone, doesn't He? But in what way does God love His children? In what way is our relationship to God the Father different to those who are outside of Jesus Christ? Perhaps because of attempts of humility, we don't want to focus on it very much. How does He love us? And the question we need to ask ourselves is, does God delight in us? Does God delight in us? And this will, I believe, greatly impact your Christian walk if you understand this truth. We need to think about them, because we don't want to say that God has a special love for those who are in Jesus Christ. But if we say such a thing, we have to ask ourselves, what truly is the privilege? What truly separates us from those outside of Christ? And indeed, what separates us from those who are in hell this very day? There's great inconsistencies, I believe, in the church and how we think about this matter. Not an easy matter, but we need to look at this. Let us think about our homes. Some who grow up in homes often don't know if they're loved or not by their parents. A lot of us perhaps have that experience. It doesn't mean that our parents don't love us. In some homes, some parents are better than others of showing the love and affection. Some parents are more, give more hugs and kisses than some others. And they believe they show it in different ways. But it can often feel like for some of us who grow up in certain homes, that perhaps there's nothing you can do to win the favor of your parents. Perhaps there's even someone who's preferred before you. Maybe an older brother or younger sister or whatever it is. Maybe you're seen as the quote-unquote black sheep in the family. And you almost kind of go, I give up. What's the point in trying anymore? Doesn't make any difference. So this does matter. This does matter. The father's love in the home, a father's love, makes a huge difference, as does the mother's love. When the father in a home takes his responsibilities seriously as prophet, priest, and king, the warmth, it's almost like you can feel that warmth as soon as you enter in through the door. As much as you have a warm fire burning, you kind of almost have a sense in which that love and warmth is felt in the home. It makes such a difference, and you just see him calmer, more confident, more stable family. We all have our faults and our failings, but I tell you, this makes such a huge difference in the home. What a difference it makes to children when they feel that love from their parents. And what a difference it makes when we feel loved and secure. Not kind of self-centered. We have to be very careful here because we do shy away from this because a lot of people in today's society are like, me, 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 love me, I'm so important. And everybody's on Instagram and Twitter and everything else like that, taking pictures of themselves every 5 minutes. This is not what I'm talking about. But that you know that your father cares for you and that it is not a self-centered obsession with yourself. We're going to look at our Father in Heaven's love for his children. Under five headings. We're going to look, number one, at the Father's love. Number two, the privilege of that love. Number three, the consequence of that love. Number four, the future of that love. And number five, the purifying hope of the God of love. Number one, the Father's love. And it speaks about this here in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Now, we have to think about this, because often we may have a poor view of fatherhood for whatever reason. And what type of love does this father show? Is it a distant love? Is it a cold love? Because we do have, in various times in history, different views of what it is to be a loving, caring father. Is it like walking on eggshells? 1 minute you're popular, and the next minute you make him very angry? No. No. If you're in Christ Jesus, God delights in his children. He delights in his children. Imagine, if you will, a father returning home from a long day of work. He longs to see his children and his wife, and he opens that door with a big smile on his face, and his children run into his arms. And that care and love and affection, because you miss them. There's that warmth. And if you look at what the descriptions of God and his covenant mercies toward his children that go from generation to generation, and he's promised to be a God, not just unto you, but unto your children. There is not a distant, cold love here. We're talking about a warm and embracing love. Because we can so easily get into box ticking. Yes, of course, to love God is to love his law, for that is his very character. But it is so easy to become all about our performance and make an idol out of that. God delights in his children, not because of you, but because of Christ and his work. Because this will so often happen in our Christian walks. And much of the church today either swings from one extreme to the other. And the embracing of one truth over another can leave us imbalanced. And you think to yourself, well, how is this possible? How can God delight in a child in me If I'm in Christ Jesus, if I have placed my trust, my hope, and my confidence in Jesus Christ, by faith and by faith alone, I have broken God's law. I am a wretch. And in and of my own self, I am a stench before God. And that is true in your own self. But you're not coming to God. I pray that is the case with every single one of you here today. That you're not coming in your own name, but you're coming in the name of Jesus Christ before the throne of God. Yes, you have broken God's law, but because of Christ and His merits, because of what He achieved, what He purchased, and what He did, not just in His life, but also in His death, His resurrection, He ever lives to intercede for His people. What did God the Father, we read this during the children's message, what did God the Father say of God the Son? You are my beloved Son. He says it audibly. He says it before everyone. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We also read earlier in Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The good pleasure of His will. It pleased God to do this. God delights in mercy. And it says also, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved, accepted in Christ, so that when He looks upon us as adopted sons or daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He can say, this is my beloved Son. He also delights in us because of Christ, because of the one who represents us before the throne of God. It is because of Christ we are pleasing. It is because of the work of grace, because our greatest deeds are filthy rags before God. Nothing we can do, even the greatest thing we could ever do, can ever earn any acceptance before God. But we can often, in our Christian walk, deal with God as if He just simply tolerates us. He puts up with us. He doesn't. He delights in us. And if you think of your own earthly parents, how much damage that would do to your relationship. How much damage would this do to your relationship? When you sin, what do? Do you run to God for seeking for forgiveness? And He's at the throne of grace. No, often we will hide away. Less likely to pray before Him. Because it's sadly to do with our view of who God is, and we must think about who God is, a God who is love, a God who delights in mercy. Think about where you came from, dear Christian, and how much love, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. We were once outside of Christ, what it says in Psalm 5:5, God, it says about Him, it says, you hate all workers of iniquity. Go from a place of God's wrath, God's holy anger against sinners, to where He delights in them. What manner of love He has placed on them, that they are now a pleasing and pleasant aroma before Him. Number two, let us deal with the privilege of that love. So God's love is warm, it is embracing, it is caring. But what a privilege we have in Christ. What a privilege we have. What a privilege for those whom God has set His love upon. There is a wonderful section of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, which says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. And listen to this, a special treasure. Above all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you are more than number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. What a privilege. A treasure. A treasure. A treasure. What a privilege that is. Again, it was nothing to do with anything in you. But now you are adopted into a family. Sadly, we live in a culture that values abortion, or the quote-unquote right to kill, above adoption. But adoption is a wonderful act of love on behalf of those parents who will choose to bring this child into their home. And if anybody here is adopted, especially into loving parents, what a privilege you had. What a privilege it was that that family raised you and loved you and cared for you. But think about it even further. If you're seeking to adopt a child, often children from difficult backgrounds, it's more difficult to find them a home. Outside of Jesus Christ, we come not from a difficult background, from a rebellious background. When you think of what Christ Jesus did for us, he didn't just go into an adoption agency, he went into a prison. We were the worst of all criminals. And what did he do? He adopted us as one of his own, children of the King. If something similar happened in modern society, it would be all over the newspapers. People would not stop talking about it. Actually, people would say it was an outrage. But that is the great privilege that we who are children of the King have. Now, no longer children of the devil. And now, no longer, as we once were, children of wrath, as it says in Ephesians 2:3. Think about this. How much, parents, do you love your children? And children, how much are you loved in your home? The more loved you are in your home, the more privileged you are. How privileged you are. If you do live in a loving home, never ever take that for granted. How many families are broken? How many families, they are splintered apart. It's a very common thing today, sadly. But if you have a loving home and parents who care for you and are there for you, how privileged are you? And how privileged are we to be part of the household of God? Can you think of a more loving relationship than between God the Father and God the Son? And who gets to represent you before the Father? Jesus Christ the righteous, our advocate with the Father. He is our lawyer who argues our case and represents us before God. What a privilege. Number three. But there are consequences to that love. And there's a danger in which we think, God loves me, everything will be okay. So the problem with that thinking is as soon as you hit any bump in the road, you get angry with God. God never, ever promised you an easy life here. What does he promise us? There's a sense in which, as a friend of mine once said to me, your problems have just begun once you turn to Christ. Because God set his love upon you, special saving love, adopting you into his family. A love in which he delights in you for the sake of Christ, the world doesn't understand that. It's especially important for you young people as you face that opposition, perhaps without maybe the scars of older people in the faith, that you almost think, as I did, I was saved 10 years ago, running home to my parents, thinking, they're going to love to hear this. But they had no interest in it. And the more I shared the gospel with people, the more I saw the strange looks. Oh, they're not interested in this. They don't understand this. What happens when you don't understand something? What happens when something is strange and even goes against what you believe? We all do this. We shun it naturally without really even thinking about it. We pull away from it. And this is what it says here in 1 John chapter 3. And it says, Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. It did not know him. The world will not delight in you. And you have to be ready for that. The world will not delight in you. The world will not understand you. And the world will not go with you. Now, there will be times to share the gospel. There will be times to share the gospel of peace. And perhaps an unsaved friend will come to Christ. Praise the Lord. And when those doors open to you, you take those opportunities. But the world, this world system, this fallen world, will be against you. It's not that we seek war. No, we are to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. It says in the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. But we must be ready, we must understand. But it shouldn't stop us witnessing, and it shouldn't stop us from showing love to our neighbor. And it tells us here, why is that? Why will the world not delight in us? Because it did not know him. That is Christ. It did not know him. It did not understand him. It didn't understand why he came to die. The world system is at war with Christ and his children. And this is the consequence of God setting his love upon you, changing you, making you part of his family. And now, because you're part of that family, well, people will think differently of you. And the world doesn't think it's persecution often. They think that this is just being fair and balanced because the Christian worldview, according to them, is absurd. According to them, it is barbaric. According to them, see, they don't understand it. If you listen to atheists on programs talking for more than 5 minutes, I don't advise it, but they don't understand the Christian worldview. Romans 1:18 tells us they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Is it wonderful to be part of the family of God? Absolutely, it's the greatest thing ever. There's nothing comes close to it. But at the same time, it will cost you, and it will cost you here, it will cost you today. It said of Moses, choosing rather to suffer with the people of God. When you become a Christian, you are suffering with the people of God. There is a consequence for that love. And John, the apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, warns us of that. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Number four, and this is a wonderful part, the future of that love, verse 2. The future of that love. Beloved, verse 2, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. After emphasizing that the world doesn't know us, what does John do? He focuses on the future. In our Christian life, we need reality, but we also need encouragement. We also need encouragement. And what wonderful things await us in our future when Christ returns. It hasn't been revealed what we will be. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. There's a sense of wonder, a sense of mystery. It hasn't been revealed. It talks in Romans 8:19, the revealing of the sons of God. This is something children of God long for, grown within themselves. As it says in verse 23 of Romans 8, eagerly awaiting the adoption and the redemption of our body. There are these glorious things not yet been revealed that are beyond our comprehension. By the way, this does not in any way diminish the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything we need is in the Word of God. Everything we need. We don't need any more. If we go beyond Scripture, we're going into things that will not help us in godliness. These glorious things are far beyond our comprehension, but they should encourage us. They should encourage us, especially as we deal with the world not understanding us, persecuting us, and being against us. We need encouragement. Should encourage us to continue in the faith. And it's a bit like if anybody's ever run in a treadmill and you're looking down at the number and you just feel pain, 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 and you look down at the number. Don't look at the number. You need some way of distracting yourself from that. You need some way of encouraging yourself from that. You need the next smaller size of pants or whatever it is to encourage yourself to keep going. And that's what we need in our Christian walk. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We can't even comprehend what awaits us, what glorious, wonderful things awaits us in heaven and when Christ returns and he sets up the new heavens and the new earth. But what do we know? We know that we will be, quote, like him. We shall be like him. Now, the sad thing is we might read that today and go, huh, is that so great? It is. It's amazing. It is wonderful. What does that mean? What does it mean to be like him, Christ Jesus? We can't become God. There are certain things we'll never be able to do that God does. We'll never be omnipresent. We'll never be everywhere. We'll never be omniscient. We are finite creatures. But in every way that he commands us to be like him in our moral character, what are called communicable attributes, we will be like him. Holy. And this is the most wonderful thing here. Without desire to sin. That's what it'll mean. Without desire to sin. Won't that be wonderful? We should be, it's not that we're trying to leave this earth every 5 minutes, but the thing that should weary us in this world is sin. There will come a time when we won't even desire to sin because we will be like him. We will no longer have our current nature and depravity to deal with. That wrestle with the flesh that Paul deals with in writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 7. I'll just read one or two verses from here. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin was produced death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. Paul is describing him as a converted believer and the struggle that happens between this kind of old and new nature, the old man and the new man. We'll no longer have to experience that. And we'll no longer have to say, as Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Glorification awaits for the child of God. What a wonderful future lies ahead. And there can be an unbalanced focus on the future, that we neglect the now. But I think today it's the opposite way. We neglect thinking about future things. We neglect thinking about heaven. That we try not to be heavenly minded sometimes. To quote Jonathan Edwards, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. And I tell you, if your mind and your thoughts and your affections are focused on eternity, it will affect your choices and it will affect the things that you do and the decisions you make. For we shall see him as he is. It gives a reason for this. How will we be like him? Why will we be like him? We shall be like him. Verse 2. For we shall see him as he is. What does it mean to see him? And we're not talking about images. We're not talking about icons. We're not talking about statues or anything like that. But it says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And what does that mean? To see God in his beauty. To see God in his wonder. To see him for who he truly is. Because if you're outside of Christ Jesus, you don't see God. You suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You fight against that light. You distort the image of God. And you're not interested in what the Word of God reveals. And you're not interested in what the heavens declare the glory of God. How the invisible attributes are clearly seen from the things that have been made. You see God in his beauty. And when you see God in his beauty, if you see something you admire, and you focus on it, and you think about it, you will want to be like that. If you look up to something, to someone, and if you said someone is an amazing singer, and you're a singer, you will want to sing like that person. To see God for who he is our eyes need to be opened to spiritual realities. And there's no forcing that goes on here. If a person sees for the first time and beholds the sunset, a glorious sunset rising, no one has to force them to think how gloriously beautiful that is. They will see it, behold it. And because he is wonderful, because he is the perfection of holiness, because in the beauty of holiness, you will want to be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We'll see him. We see him to a certain degree today, if we're Christians. But we'll see him far more on that day. We'll see him in its fullness. Number 5. The purifying hope in the God of love. And God is love. It says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, referring back to that hope that we shall see him and that we shall be like him, And everyone who has this hope, verse 3, in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We need hope to continue. All of us. We live in a very hopeless world. Ultimately, because they don't have Christ. Hope is seen as a tossed away cliche that some politicians might use. And even they are afraid to use it anymore. Because it's fairly cringe at this point. But what is hope? What is a true and lasting hope? Verse 3, do you have this hope in him? The hope that we shall be like him. The hope that this is your future. The hope that you will see him as he is in holiness, that he is just, that he is righteous, that he is a wonderful counselor, that he is wisdom. And what will this hope do for you? And you see it even in the world, and they're small cases, and they're microcosms of what this will do for you. But when you see people who previously had no hope, what happens to people without hope? Often you see them getting involved in drink and drugs and find any way to numb that pain. But when somebody has hope, it changes them. It will change how you live. It will change your priorities. And by God's grace, it will fix your eyes in eternity. The question you have to ask yourself this day, because it says here, purifies himself. Anyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you wish to be like him? Do you wish to be like him here today? Do you earn and groan and desire to be more like him? Do you desire to have the word of God hidden in your heart? More and more to be changed and conformed to the image of him. Do you desire more and more to hate sin? To be more in the image of Christ? To love righteousness? Is that true for you? Because if that is true for you and you look forward to the future, you go, wonderful! That is my... I will be like him! You're running in the race and you see the end of the line. And you can see it and it encourages you. Here's the end of the line, dear Christian. That you shall see him as he is. This hope. And this hope, what does it do to you? It purifies you. It changes you. But maybe you do have that hope. Maybe you are very confident. Some people are blessed with more assurance than others. What do you do with that hope? Encourage others. Encourage others with that hope. Especially people who have just begun their walk with Jesus Christ. There are some people who will struggle longer with certain things than others. Some people are more naturally prone to be hopeless than others. But they haven't changed. And God has begun a wonderful work. Christians, we should be hopeful people. We should be joyful people. We should offer that wonderful hope for those who are clearly discouraged in their walk. We see them all around. And I would encourage you, when you see those people, remind them of heaven. Remind them of the glories ahead. Even your children, small children, when they are discouraged, point towards them that the struggle with sin is not for eternity. If they're in Jesus Christ, they shall be like him one day. In conclusion, dear child of God, do you see that God the Father delights in you? We almost get uncomfortable thinking about that. That God delights in you. Mainly due to the fact that A lot of preachers will distort this. God loves you, you're amazing. No, that's not what it means. God delights in you for the sake of Christ. Because of Christ, if you are in Christ. And do you see, dear Christian, what a privilege you have? No longer a child of wrath. And this should give us cause for rejoicing. For joy. Because as the longer we walk in our Christian life, we tend to forget these things. We tend to leave these things behind. And don't forget also the consequences of that love. The world won't understand it, but at the same time, we're still called to love and to reach the lost for Christ. Do you see your future in that love? Do you see the blessings that await you at the end of that race which you are now in the midst of persevering through, in which you are being persecuted through, which you walk in that narrow way that leadeth unto life? Dear Christian, where is your hope? Where is your confidence? Where is your joy? Where is your joy? What makes you bounce out of bed in the morning? What gives you, what lifts your spirits? Is it to know that you will be like him? Is it to know that you are in Christ? For there's no greater privilege on this earth. Amen.